turn in God's Word to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, we look at verses 6 and 7, same verses we looked at last week, as we take a survey look, a broad panoramic look, mostly from the book of Psalms, at singing, at what is singing. And if you have a bulletin card, there's an outline on the back. We're going to cover the rest, the second half of the outline, numbers 6 through 9. All right. Last week, just by way of review, we looked at the first part of this material. We noted that singing really is worship. There are many ways in which we are called to worship, right? To have a comprehensive worship of God in life, right? We don't just worship here on Sunday mornings. We worship Monday through Saturday in our lives, in our work, with our families, as we wake up, as we go to sleep. We're to be in worship of God. And yet, singing is a pivotal key way of worshiping God. And it's obedience to God, but not in a kind of slavish way, right? That you have to do it, right? You're obligated to do it. It's a kind of obedience that bubbles up from a heart that is full of joy. That's why singing is so identified with joy, all right? And it's a kind of bodily obedience that you enact in your very body. It engages your whole person, right? You can't sing silently, right? You can't sing in your head, right? Singing, in the very nature of the case, involves your lungs, your lips, your mouth, your trachea, your voice, right? And your very projection of who you are outward. Singing to God is also living, right? The dead don't sing because the dead are in Sheol, but the living sing. And we noted that from Scripture as well. We noted that singing is giving thanks to God. It's remembering His mighty works, having specificity in our thanks, not just saying, well, thank you, God, for everything, right? It's saying, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, God, for forgiving me my sins. Thank you, God, because I was a son of wrath, and now I am a son of favor in Jesus Christ. So remembering His mighty works. And that's why oftentimes in the book of Psalms, we're told that the Lord is our song, right? When we sing to God, we're not singing about how great we are or how amazing my life is. We're singing how amazing God's grace is, how amazing, how awful, awesome is God, right? So the Lord is our song. And then we noted finally that singing to God is an invitation to all of creation to join in on this party that is called singing to God. Singing is inviting all of creation, heaven and earth, to repeat the sounding joy. As we sing to God, creation is invited also to make a joyful song and a joyful noise to the Lord. So that was last week. This week we pick up where we left off. But first, let's read God's Word. Psalm 47, verse 6 and 7. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless us that we would bless you in this hour. Give us minds and hearts to receive your word. Give us a song, Father, to sing forth your praises. Help us to know you. Help us to know what you have done in our lives. And from that incredible reservoir, Father, of your mighty works, that, Lord, we would be grateful and issue forth thanksgiving and song, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week as well. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Picking up in our outline, number 6, singing is a communal call to the nations among the nations. It's a communal, corporate call, collective declaration to the nations, among the nations. In case, I forgot to mention this before, in case you didn't pick up a sheet, there are a number of texts that we'll look at, not all of them, and those are found on the back table. All right. What does this mean? It means that something's going on in worship, something very vertical and something very horizontal is going on in worship. Worship is, of course, praising God. We praise God among the nations. It's a public time of worship. Everyone is invited to worship, right? This isn't a private gathering. It is held kind of in a private space, but we might as well just have it outside, all right? We just as well could have it outside because the nature of worship is public. Psalm 57:9 says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Psalm 108, verse 3. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among peoples. I will sing praises to you among nations. And there's so many passages like this. So we're praising God. There's a vertical dimension to worship. Then that's first and foremost, right? Worship isn't about anything here on earth. It's primarily, first and foremost, about heaven, about God, about Jesus Christ the King. All right? So we're praising God. But there's a horizontal dimension in worship too. We're praising God among the nations, right? We're not alone. We're among the nations. But notice too that singing is not just praising God among the nations, it's declaring God's work to the nations. There's an element of proclamation, an element of teaching. Singing is a kind of preaching, as it were, in song. Psalm 9, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. So we're praising the Lord. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Or Psalm 96:3, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. In our singing, we're not just singing to God, we're singing to others as well. We're declaring, we're telling, we're proclaiming others, to others, what God has done, who God is. And then finally, notice that singing is an invitation to the nations. It's not just an invitation to creation, heaven and earth, seas and all that is in them, the mountains, the hills, the plains, right? Psalm 98, joy to the world. But it's specifically directed to people, to persons, to people groups, to nations, to sing to God because God is worthy of their praise. Psalm 68:32. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord. Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in Scripture, says what? Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. So there is singing about singing to God, in other words, in the Bible. When we sing, we're singing about singing to God. We're singing about telling nations to sing to God. We're inviting nations to enter God's presence and to bow down before him. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, where would this have taken place? Where would this have taken place? It would have taken place in the assembly of Israel and during the feasts, the festivals of Israel. Israel was to be conscious that the nations surrounded them. They were to think of themselves not in isolation from the nations. They were to think themselves in the context of the nations. Their mission was always global, you see. Their mission was always universal. It's somewhat muted in the Old Testament because of God's electing love of Israel as a particular nation. And yet, throughout Scripture, especially in the Psalms, what we find is that God tells Israel, you must never think of your worship in isolation from the nations and their worship, which is to be given to me as well, God said. So they're to be conscious that the nations surround them, and in doing so, In being aware that the nations are around them, in being aware that their singing is not just to God but to the nations, what are they doing? They're inviting the nations in. In recent years, recent decades, there's been a little bit of a controversy in some circles. There's always some controversy, right, in some circles. But, you know, is Christian worship for the believer? Is Christian worship for the unbeliever? Should, you know, we cater to the unbeliever? Can we invite unbelievers in, people who don't know Jesus, right? It's going to be weird for them, so let's not make it too weird. Let's have seeker-sensitive worship and whatnot. Now, you know, I'm not a seeker-sensitive guy. We are to worship the Lord first and foremost. And yet, it's not that we tone down our worship. It's not that we try to accommodate the palate of the person who doesn't know Jesus, right? But it's that they come in, we invite them in into the weirdness of worship so that they can see how alien this worship is, because we worship a God not of our own making. We worship an alien God who is wholly other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A God who is not a creature, but the Creator, who alone is to be blessed forever and ever. And that, you see, that's what Israel was called to do. Israel wasn't called to jettison their ceremonies, to let go of their festivals and their feasts. And Israelite worship was just weird. There was a lot of singing, a lot of dancing, a lot of joyful celebration, a lot of shouting, all right? It wasn't middle class American worship. It was loud. It was vibrant. All right. And you get a sense of this in 2 Samuel when David does something that's never been done in Israel, but then gets repeated in every generation of Israel. He's dancing. And Michael or Michael, his wife, says, you know, you've shown yourself to be undignified as the king of Israel, in front of all the peoples, and you've undressed yourself, right? And he wasn't naked, right? He just didn't have his outer layers, right? But he's dancing in the presence of God and in the presence of people, of God's people. And that's unprecedented in the history of Israel, but it gets repeated after David every subsequent generation. And that's how Israelite worship was. Now, listen, I'm not saying let's have liturgical dancing here. No, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is that we need to keep the standard where it belongs, worshiping God, not compromising on the worship of God, and let it be weird to the world, right? Maybe if you're here visiting us today, you're thinking, man, this is weird stuff. You know, they sometimes sing, they get up, they sit down, they pray. They pray this form prayer that's found on the card. It's just weird stuff. That's okay. All right? It is weird. A lot of it is weird. And some of it isn't, but a lot of it is. And that's okay. We keep the worship of God where it belongs. The focus is on God. The focus is on Christ, on His work, His word, not on us. Because, friends, I got nothing for you. Apart from God's word, I got nothing for you. All right? And that was true of Old Testament Israel. Israel had nothing for the nations apart from the worship of God, apart from those God-ordained ceremonies, that liturgy that God gave them in the feasts, in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple. Israel is conscious of the nations surrounding them, and in their song, in their worship, is inviting in the nations. They not only are singing to God, they're declaring to others. And in the Old Testament, there's provision for the alien and for the Gentile to eventually become part of the people of God, right? It wasn't the case that Israel was this static, you know, group of people and no one could ever become an Israelite. Well, that's just not true, right? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Gentiles could become a part of Israel. But how would they know that there was something there, that there was something attractive, that there was something glorious? Because they tasted some of that in the worship of Israel. Israel singing to God is also declaring to others an invitation for them to come and join them. Israel's focus is not just upward, it's outward to the nations, and then it's inward back to God, harvesting, drawing the nations in. All right, where do we see this in the New Testament? All right, there's, just so you don't know, this is not Sam Perez's funny ideas here. Look at Romans. Chapter 15. And here, Paul, of course, reaching the end of this great letter, says in verse 8 and following, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is the sum of what Christ came to do. That's it right there. Christ came to be a servant to the circumcised. And who are the circumcised? Well, the Israelites, right? They're the circumcision party. To show God's truthfulness, that his promise was true. He wasn't kidding around every time he promised the Messiah in the Old Testament. God had not reneged his promise. So Jesus Christ came as a servant to the people of Israel to show forth God's truthfulness, his justice, his righteousness, his trustworthiness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God fulfills in Jesus Christ. And what is that? Verse 9. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, God promises Abraham what? That he will be a father of what? Many nations, right? That's exactly what his name means. Abraham, father of multitude, father of many nations. And then listen to what it says here. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And then verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the nations, will the Gentiles hope. Notice a couple of things from this set of quotations that Paul kind of machine guns us with, right? First of all, notice that he quotes in verse 9, if you look at your little reference there, your little footnote, he quotes from 2 Samuel and Psalm 18. These are parallel passages. Then he quotes in verse 10 from Deuteronomy. Then he quotes in verse 11 from Psalm 117. And then he quotes in verse 12 from Isaiah. Isn't that an interesting selection of Old Testament passages to quote from? It's not haphazard. It's not an accident. What's he doing? He's quoting from the Torah, right? Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the Nevi'im, the prophets, right? Isaiah. And he's quoting from the Ketuvim, from the writings, Psalms. He's quoting from the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, all 39 books, the law, the prophets, and the writings. If you wanted to summarize the Old Testament, you could say the law and the prophets. You know, as the law and the prophets testify, and this is something Jesus says, this is something Paul says, as the law and the prophets testify, as the law and the prophets testify. And when you say something like that, as the law and the prophets and the writings testify, what you're saying is that you could have quoted the whole of the Old Testament. These aren't the only passages, but rather the whole of the Old Testament speaks about one message, the same coherent, unified gospel. Jesus Christ came to Israel for the sake of the nations, all right? That's the first thing to note. Paul is quoting the whole Old Testament. He's saying the whole of the Old Testament has the same message. And what is that message? To bring the nations to glorify God. Or, in other words, that is, to bring the nations to sing to God. This is the goal, this is the purpose for why Christ came, not just to open Israel's mouth in praise, but to open all of the nations' mouths in praise, so that the Gentiles, not just Israel, but the Gentiles as well, would sing God's praises. And you see, we have that in worship now in the New Testament era. Well, look around. Look at us. Look at any assembly of Christians gathered anywhere in the world. What do we see? We see the nations having been brought in. Yeah, we're all kind of American, maybe, you know, but we come from different backgrounds. We come from different ethnicities. And I'm not trying to play up, right, our differences. I'm saying God has done a work in the world to save people from nations, tribes, tongues, people groups that historically would have been outside of Israel. 3,000 years ago, you would not have been worshiping God. Right? And that's the way you ought to think. My ancestors were far from God, but God brought them, or God brought me close and saved me and brought me into Zion so that now I worship God. And if you remember Psalm 47, our passage, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, what does verse 9 say? Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes, verse 9, the princes of the peoples gather, not against God and his anointed, not as God's enemies who have rebelled against him. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. That vision that the psalmist says will happen on the last day has begun to happen now. We've entered the last days. Since Christ's coming 2,000 years ago, we have been in the last days, the last era of redemptive history. So that Paul can now say something very interesting in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what he says. And he's writing. He's writing to a mixed crowd, former Jews who are now Christians, former Gentiles who are now Christians, right? And he says this, verse 18 of chapter 5, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And that, just parenthetically, that probably would have been a normal thing to have done in their former life, to have been inebriated. Now, it's interesting to note the prohibition here isn't against drinking, right? That's not the problem. Alcohol is not the problem. Beer or wine, that's not the problem. The problem is getting drunk, right? And that's debauchery. But he says, but rather be filled, be controlled by someone else, by something else, the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. In other words, in worship, when we're singing to God, right, we sing to the Lord with our whole heart. What are we also doing? We're addressing one another. We're singing to one another. You're singing to your brother and your sister. You're singing to me. I'm singing to you. Of course, we're singing first and foremost to God, but there is a horizontal dimension. As Old Testament Israel invited the nations to come in, declared the glory and the deeds of God to the nations, so we worship the Lord first and foremost in worship. But secondarily, we also address one another. We are speaking, declaring, proclaiming one another, to one another, the glory of God. There are two things we need to remember then about this before we move on. This is a chunky point here, but I think it's worth making. There are two implications of this, all right? First of all, when we sing to God, we're participating in the teaching of the ministry of the Word, all right? Singing isn't just warming up for the sermon, because that's really the main thing, you know? No. Singing is part of the main thing. Singing is not just the preface, the appendage kind of on the front end of the sermon. Singing is part of the ministry of the Word. you see. It's not optional, right? You can't say, well, I'm running a little late. I can skip that. No, no, you can't. You can't, because in singing, we are addressing one another with God's truths, with God's word, with those things that, as part of God's word, are going to build us up in our faith and encourage us and comfort us and convict us. That's why singing is teaching. It's teaching. And that's why singing must be of many things. I think there are five criteria for good song, sacred worship songs. And some of you have heard me say this, it needs to be accessible, right? So the language can't be archaic. Let me give you the five here, okay? Accessible, needs to be accessible. It needs to be singable, right? So you could have some very pretty music that really should be reserved for a choir or some chorale or a performance, a soloist outside of worship, right? Because the notes are so high or they're so low, right? It's not singable. So accessible, singable. It needs to be in line with what the church has sung. It needs to be historic. It needs to be beautiful and excellent. You know, a lot of, to be honest with you, maybe you've noticed this, a lot of the songs in the Psalter are all those things, but they're not necessarily pleasant to the ear, to the hearing. So we want to make an excellent sound to the Lord, all right? There's a theory that, I mentioned it to some of you, most Christians, most congregations could probably sing 100 to 200, master 100 to 200 songs in their lifetime, all right? And that's okay, all right? Not everything is worth mastering, but we have our homework in front of us, all right? We have to put work and effort into singing and making a beautiful sound to the Lord with beautiful songs. But there's still one more, which is the most important, the fifth. Singing shouldn't just be accessible, singable, historic, and excellent. It needs to be orthodox. Because you could have singable, accessible, historic, maybe, but excellent, beautiful songs that are heretical, right? That are garbage. And we don't want to sing garbage. We want to sing that which is consistent with God's word. Songs that are full of God's word, of the meat, of the chunkiness of God's word. Even if they're not from the Psalms, but that they're consistent and taken from God's word. When you sing, you see, you're teaching your heart, you're teaching one another's hearts, you're imbibing and ingesting God's word in a different way, and you're bringing it into your heart. Think about this. We're going to sing number four in a minute here, right? Singing operates in a different way. It's slightly mysterious. Maybe it's mysterious to me because I'm not a musicologist. But, you know, if you were to recite these words, right, number four, and can it be that I should gain the fifth stanza? And you just say, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Well, those words are true enough, right? And yet, when you say them, when you recite them, it's so completely different than when you sing them. You understand what I'm saying? When you sing hymns and songs and psalms, you're, in the nature of the case, singing isn't talking, it's not reciting. You're pausing and you're forced to reflect on the words. Now, some of us, we still struggle on that note, on that score, reflecting on what we're singing. But you see, when you're singing these words, you're saying, no condemnation now I dread. You're pausing after every note, and you're reflecting on the fact that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I don't need to dread God because he's not a mere judge to my life. He's my Father in heaven who, because of Christ, now accepts me and welcomes me and forgives me. But you see, if you don't sing, you don't ever have that impact. You never have that effect in your heart, in your life, in your mind. Singing is not just recitation. It's not just speaking the words. There's something incredibly mysterious happening. God's taking these words and you're obeying God in your body with your mouth, your voice, your lungs, and God is taking that word and driving it to your mind, driving it into your heart, right? And that's why oftentimes I know some of the parents here teach their children to sing God's word, because they can memorize the word, but if they sing the word, it will less easily be forgotten by them, because you're ingesting God's word in a different way than mere recitation, all right? So singing to God is teaching. But then quickly, finally on this point, singing to God is unifying. It's to unify us, right? The nations have been brought in by Christ. The nations have been bought by Christ's blood. And now they are one under God. And we are in sacred song, in our worship, not just here, but also in get-togethers. And hopefully later on we'll sing as well during the picnic, whether here or Merrill Park. But we are to have this unity in music. Now, this is not the way the world thinks of music, right? This is not the way music operates in the world, right? You have your music. I got my music. You like to listen to certain things on your radio, right? My wife has her presets on the radio. I have my preset stations on the radio, right? And music today in the world drives us apart. It's all consumeristic. It's individualistic, right? Not in the church. Not in the church. This is why we should hate. Is hate too strong a word? We should dislike the dichotomy between contemporary and traditional worship services. We should hate them. We should hate that dichotomy, all right? Well, who am I kidding? Why should we hate that? Because what we're saying is that your preference for music trumps the gospel, right? And divides the congregation. Oh, they like traditional. Not us. We like contemporary. Oh, they like contemporary. We like traditional. That's really where it's at. How awful to divide the body of Christ this way. Churches that do this, where our preference becomes more important, the preferential music that we like becomes more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you see, in Jesus Christ, singing and song is to bind us together in Him. It's like eating. It's like eating, right? One commentator says, the folks I talk with, they are humans, but the folks I sing with, they are my family. And that's the way we ought to see it, right? The folks I talk with, they're people. I could talk with any number of strangers, but I don't sing with them. But I sing with God's people, with the family of God, all right? Just like we're called to eat together as a family. All right, and this tells us that in worship, you can't be a passive spectator. You can't just be there saying, well, I'm kind of go through the motions here and just, you know, crack open the Psalter hymnal or whatever the guy up front wants me to do, right? No, you have a place. You are to be an active participant in the choir that is God's people, right? Do I believe churches should have a choir? Absolutely. It's right here, right? This is the choir. The choir of the redeemed, choir of God's people. You have a place, you have a part to play. You are called to be not a passive spectator, but to raise your voice and unite together with the voices of the redeemed, singing God's praises. All right. Let's cover the rest rather quickly here. That was number six. Number seven, singing to God is reorientation back to God. What this means, simply put, is that we need reminders when we go astray, which is always, of what life is all about. God is God, and you're not, right? God is God, you're not. God is at the center, and no one else is. God is on the throne, and you're not on the throne, nor is anyone else. And when we sing God's praises, when we're singing God's word, hymns or psalms or spiritual songs, what we're saying is Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Or like Psalm 101, right? I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. When you sing God's praises, it is impossible. I dare say it is nigh impossible for you to keep going your own way. For you to keep going your own way in sin. When you sing God's praises, God uses that to return you to Him, to reorient your life back to Him, to discover once more the foolishness of unbelief, right? How foolish is unbelief? Psalm 37. Evildoers will soon fade like grass. So why be jealous of them? Why fret over them? Singing to God tells us of our own purpose, God's purpose for your life, which is to trust Him, to ponder His way, to be blameless. And it's reminding you, singing to God reminds you once more of the direction of the world and the direction of history. Where is this all going? Well, it's all coming to an end. All things will be unified under Christ the King. That's it. And when you sing to God, you're reminded of what is true, what is right, what is beautiful, what is excellent, what is righteous in the world. Singing is confessing God's faithfulness. It's waiting on God and remaining steadfast. It's resting in God's protection. And I trust you can look at those passages on your own time at home. But then penultimately, number 8, singing to God is spiritual warfare. A pastor said once, you're losing the battle because you don't realize there is a battle. And how true is that of us, right? We don't realize we are in a battle. We don't realize we're in warfare, all right? And the warfare that we're a part of is not composed of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare against the principalities and the powers of this age and the disobedience that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. But you see, in this warfare, what do the Psalms do? They equip us for battle. They remind us that God goes before us. And you know, as you sing the Psalms, you're able to sing things that you could not sing elsewhere. Have you ever sang number 68 or Psalm 68 in the Psalter, one of my favorite Psalms? We did learn the parts of it, I think, a couple of years ago. Number 124 in the Psalter. Look at these words. Tell me if you would ever compose a hymn like this. God shall arise, and I'm not going to sing, I'm going to recite the words here. God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight with shame and consternation. His haters, haughty, proud though they be, shall at his august presence flee in utter desolation. For when Jehovah shall appear, he shall consume afar and near all those that evil cherish, as smoke before his dreadful ire, as wax is molten by the fire, so shall the wicked perish. That's what we need to hear at times. It's not the only thing we need to hear, but that's what we need to hear at times. God is a mighty warrior. And we are at war. And when you feel like you're at war, don't think, oh, wow, what's happening to my life? Right? No, you need to be saying, no, we are at war. What I'm sensing is the hostility of an unbelieving world. And I'm going to crack open God's word. I'm going to crack open the Psalter hymnal. And I'm going to sing of the battle that I'm in and of the mighty warrior that goes before me in battle. But you see, some of us will never do that. Why? Because we ignore the fact that we're at war. And we don't want to think that we're at war. And so we never appropriate, we never embrace the riches that God has before us. Singing is spiritual battle. We see this in 2 Chronicles 20. We see this in Psalm 22, that God is enthroned on the praise of his people. He reasserts his dominion when we sing about him, when we sing about his dominion. And young men, can I encourage you, and men as well, don't ever think of singing to God as something feminine. That's what women do. That's what girls do. No, it's what men do. It's what men who fight the good fight of faith do. Timid singing, as one pastor said, timid singing creates timid Christians. And timid men who sing timidly will create a timid faith for the next generation. Don't be timid. Be like David. David, who could pen these magnificent, Holy Spirit-inspired psalms, and yet was a mighty warrior before the Lord, who did the Lord's work. Be like David, be like Paul, who in Acts 16:25 we're told in Philippi, he was thrown into the dungeon, he was thrown in prison with Silas. And what's he doing in the middle of the night? They began to sing, and what does God do? No, he wasn't preaching. Could have preached. Wasn't praying, could have prayed. He was singing. And God is enthroned on the praises of his people in song, in hymn, in his singing. God used all of that to break through and break the prison doors open and liberate his servants. Sing to the Lord to fight pride, to fight doubts about God, to be renewed for God, to declare war on all that opposes God. That's what we do when we sing. We're fighting. Finally, singing is good. It's good. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. Psalm 147:1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Everything that God made you to do, everything for which God made you, is good. Is good. God made you to sing. God made you to raise your voice in adoration and in worship to him. If God made you for this, then it is good. It is good. So, you see, as we conclude here, a few thoughts. I want you to see the importance of singing. If you weren't here last week, look online. Our sermon's online, all right? If we ran out of handouts, the handout's on our website as a PDF. You can't serve God without singing. That's why we're going through these texts, so you could see the barrage of the weightiness of Scripture, the barrage of evidence that shows us that you can't serve God without singing. Without singing, you can't rejoice, you can't give thanks, you can't return to God, you can't be reoriented back to God, you can't fight the good fight of faith without singing. So you need to sing. Now, you might be here, you might be sitting there and thinking, well, where do I start? Okay, I get it, I got to sing. Where do I start? Where do I start? It's simple. It's what I said last week. Just sing to God. Just do it. Just sing to God. And in God's mercy, you know what we're going to do after we pray, after this sermon? We're going to sing. We're going to sing number 4. And can it be? You should raise your voice in song to God. But there's something that needs to happen as well in your thinking, in your heart and mind. You cannot make the mistake of thinking that you should or ought to do something only when you're ready to do it, even though God says you should do it, right? Think of any number of examples, right? I'll obey when I'm ready, right? I'll love my neighbor when I'm ready. I'll give thanks when I'm ready, right? I'll stop stealing when I'm ready, right? It's absurd, right? That's called pride, right? And it's the same thing here. God says, sing. He doesn't tell us, sing, you know, when you're better trained, when you have a professional voice, when you can perfectly hit all the notes. Doesn't say that. God says, sing. Sing. And when you sing, you see, what's happening too is that you are mortifying your pride. Because we struggle with singing. All of us here struggle with singing, right? and you don't sing well, and I don't sing well. I'm horrible. And as much as I would like to kind of duck away, I can't. I have to sing. And you have to sing. As much as you'd like to duck away, you are called to sing. And it's a beautiful thing. It's kind of a built-in advantage here at Grace. I'm not against instrumentation, but as the cookie has crumbled, we don't really have a lot of instrumentation. We're thankful for Renata and Andre. It's kind of a built-in advantage, though, that you can't hide behind the loud volume of instruments and music here, right? You can't leave it to the professionals. You have to sing. You have to sing, and there's nowhere to hide. And you know what? That's a great thing. You can kill pride here and now. You can do what you're supposed to do in worship, which is completely forget yourself. Right? Some of us struggle with singing because we're thinking about ourselves too much. You're thinking about, I don't want to raise my voice too much. I don't want to be too loud. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that gal, right? No. It's okay. Do it. Because in doing it, you see, you're killing your pride. You're forgetting about self. And that's what worship is. Losing self in order to gain Christ, in order to gain others, as you focus on what you have come to do here, which is to sing to God. Sing to God His praises. But there's another reason why you need to sing forth. It's because it's not just God to whom you're singing. Others need your song as well. Others need your voice as well. They need to hear you. They need to hear your voice in worship, reminding them of God's mercy, lifting them up from their discouragement, encouraging them to continue to fight the good fight of faith. They need to hear you, and you need to hear them as well. We are called to address one another in song. Beloved, Christ bought the nations with His precious blood. Christ brought the nations into Zion with His precious blood. And now God calls one and all to do this. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy to Him. And that's what we do. That's what we'll do on the last day. That's what we'll do forever and ever, singing God's praises. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How can it be? How can it be that God would have mercy on me? That's the song we'll sing forever. And you see, that's the song if you've come to know Christ, if you are thankful for Christ, if you know His mighty works and word in your life, that's the song God the Son calls you to have and to sing and to raise now. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father in God, You are so good to us. You are good to give us not just a voice, but a song in Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that we would lift up our voice from our hearts, not in an outward show, not in a formal sort of way, but truly lift up a song from our hearts to You, Father, the God of our salvation. And in that singing to You, Father, that we would be mindful that we are also addressing and encouraging one another and reminding ourselves and one another of who You are and what You have done for us. Father, bless us in this way, that we would sing and sing heartily, that we would develop and be mature in this area in order to please You, in order to live for that for which You have made us. Lord, we ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen.